So let's go back to those verses that we read. Quite a big section I want us to look at this morning, from John 18, verse 28, all the way through to chapter 19 and verse 16. Giving it the name, the King in the Courtroom. In many ways, this morning, we're looking at the most shocking, staggering sight in all of history. The Son of God is on trial. Jesus, who has done nothing but good and shown nothing but love, is being tried by wicked men. I mean, there have been many injustices in the world, but this is the chief. I mean, this is the greatest injustice there has ever been. And yet, it's all in the hands of God. And it's all in the plan of God. If you just turn on, again, a couple of chapters, you get to the Acts of the Apostles. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, a couple of months later, speaking to some of the very people involved in this trial and in the crucifixion, says these words. You see it in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. This is a wicked scene we're looking at this morning. These are lawless hands. And yet, it's all in the purpose and plan of God. Because Jesus isn't there by accident. He's there, standing in our place, tried instead of us, guilty so that we might go free. Well, this morning we're going to look at the trial, before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Last Sunday we saw he's already been hauled before the Jewish courts. You remember that back in verses 19 to 24, he's already been taken to the Jewish court. Actually, they've basically broken all the rules of Jewish law in doing that. A court was not allowed to meet at night. A Jewish court, they met at night. A court was supposed to give time for witnesses to be called. There is no time given. The witnesses were supposed to be examined, not the defendant. And yet all those things are cast aside because Jesus' enemies are so keen to get him tried and found guilty and put to death. The sentence has been passed before the trial has happened. So when we come to Jesus before Pilate, he's already been abused. He's already been treated with injustice before he gets to Pilate. But let's focus this morning on the trial before Pilate. I use the word trial very loosely, of course, because you normally associate the word trial with other words like justice and fairness and evidence and so on. None of those words could be used for this trial. I mean, normally, when someone is declared innocent, as Jesus is in this court case, you're let free. Jesus is mocked, beaten, and then led out to be crucified. We use the word trial very loosely when we come to it. Now, in a trial, you have various people, don't you? You have various groups. You have the prosecution. You have those who are bringing the charge. And then you have the judge, the one who's going to sit and hear the evidence and make the decision and decide the sentence. And then you have the defendant. You have the person who's in the dock. You have the person who's on trial. Well, I want us to think about it and look at this passage in that way. We're going to think about the prosecution, and then we're going to think about the judge, and then we're going to think about the defendant and see what John tells us about each of them and what we can learn from each of these. So first of all, the prosecution. The prosecution. Who is it that's bringing the charge? Who is it that's seeking to condemn Jesus? Well, it's mainly the religious and the civil leaders of Jerusalem, isn't it? If you look back to verse 3 of chapter 18, it's the officers from the chief priests and Pharisees who came to arrest Jesus with a detachment of soldiers, the Roman soldiers. So it's the chief priests It's the Pharisees. We have mentioned this man, Annas. He's mentioned in chapter 18, verse 13, and then in verse 24. He's probably the most powerful political figure in Jerusalem. We know about him from the secular historians as well. We know he'd been the high priest for a number of years himself, but he'd been deposed from that position by the previous Roman governor to Pilate because he was a troublemaker. But ever since he'd been removed, he's had his sons, and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is the high priest. Annas is behind the scenes pulling the strings. That's why if you look at verse 24, he goes to Annas first before he's then sent to Caiaphas, the high priest. So Annas says, well, bring him to me. I'll deal with him first. He's the one pulling the strings. So here's the people who are bringing the prosecution. The religious leaders, the political leaders, the people with authority, the people in charge, the people who don't want the boat rocked, the people who don't want themselves exposed. We know, don't we, that there's Pharisees and Sadducees. You children know those two groups, don't you? Normally they would be opposed to each other. They're now united in their desire to get rid of Jesus. That's who the prosecution is. Well, let's think three things about them. The character they show, first of all. What is this prosecution characterized by? Well, first of all, absolute and utter hypocrisy. Look at verse 28 with me. We're now in our passage this morning. Let me read verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. That's the Roman sort of center place. And it was early morning. But they themselves didn't go into the Praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. I mean, how ironic is that? Here are people who are about to try to carry out the greatest injustice in history, full of hatred, about to try and organize murder. And yet, we mustn't be defiled. They, of course, being Jews, the Praetorium was the Gentile a place where Pilate lived, where the Gentile establishment. And so they considered if they went in there, they would be ceremonially defiled and they wouldn't be able to have the Passover. They wouldn't be able to keep the Passover. So do you see the hypocrisy? Well, they're planning and plotting murder, full of hatred and envy and cunning. At the same time, we mustn't get defiled. The blindness of it. It's little wonder that Jesus, knowing their hearts, had said a few days earlier, do you remember Matthew records in Matthew 23 those woes against the scribes and Pharisees? He said this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of bones and all uncleanness." And we see that truth here, don't we? We mustn't defile ourselves. And yet inside, they're seething and they're trying to bring about murder. Now, that's something we've all got to guard our hearts against, isn't it? That concern to be, we get very concerned about the outward and what people think and all sorts of little details. And yet, at the same time, if we're not careful, pride and lust and greed is allowed to just have its own course in our hearts. Got to be careful, haven't we, that we don't just fall into some sort of outward religion, but we realize that the Lord who sees our hearts, we need our hearts dealt with, don't we? They're characterized by hypocrisy. They're also characterized by hatred and envy. Mark, in his gospel, in Mark 15, verse 10, tells us that Pilate knew the chief priest had handed Jesus over because of envy. I mean, Pilate could see that. It was clear. It was obvious. They just were full of bitterness towards Jesus. I mean, those woes that I've just mentioned show that Jesus has just exposed their hearts, hasn't he? He's just, everybody thought that they were the righteous people, that everyone thought they were godly, and Jesus has come along and exposed them, the hypocrisy, the outward show. He's shown up their pride, and instead of humbling themselves, they've gone for Jesus. The only answer we need is to get rid of Jesus, and they're full of hatred and they're full of envy, and as such that's our world, isn't it? That's the attitude. It's not just the attitude of a few people at the time of Jesus, it's the attitude of the world in opposition to Jesus. That as Jesus comes and exposes our sin and shows us our pride and our self-righteousness, we want to get rid of him. We don't want to humble ourselves. We want to get rid of him. In the same way that this court is not a neutral court, this world we live in is not a neutral world. It's already made its decision about Jesus. It wants to get rid of Jesus. Perhaps you're here this morning, and if you're honest, your heart is not a neutral heart. Perhaps even though you come along here every week, you know, it's a heart that doesn't want Jesus in it, that wants Jesus out of the way. So that's the character they show. What about the charges that they bring? Well, look at verse 30 of our passage. They say he's an evildoer. They answered, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. I mean, it's all very vague, isn't it? He's an evildoer. They fail, of course, to bring any evidence whatsoever. The other Gospels tell us how they bring false witnesses and they all try and come up with some story, but their stories don't match. So that's the charge. He's an evildoer. What is glaringly absent from this passage is any evidence. There's no one who can say, this is what evil he's done. There's no one who can stand there and say, here's what he did to me. There's no evidence, of course, because there's none to be found, is there? There's none to be found. He's spotless, he's pure, he's never done anything evil. But that's the charge they bring. That's the first charge, anyway. Then, of course, they claim he's trying to be a king. That comes clear, doesn't it, from the conversation between Jesus and Pilate. They try to get him into trouble with the Roman authorities by accusing him of claiming to be a king. So in verse 33, look, Pilate comes back in and says, are you the king of the Jews? I mean, that's obviously what they've said. Oh, he's the king. He's trying to be a king. I mean, that's very cunning, isn't it, on their part? Pilate can't ignore that. I mean, that's a serious charge. I mean, the Romans took very seriously any attempts to set up in opposition to the Romans. So that's the charge that they bring. We'll come back to that later on. And then they accuse him of blasphemy. If you look over to chapter 19, verse 7, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. He's made himself the Son of God. And then, of course, if a court is concerned with evidence, there was countless evidence all around Judea. I mean, Judea was full of evidence that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. I mean, there were lame people who could walk. There were blind people who could see. There were deaf people who could hear. There were dumb people who could tell you how wonderful Jesus was. There were even dead people who were alive again because of Jesus. And John has shown us, isn't he, in his gospel, that they're all signs pointing to the divinity of Jesus. So he did claim to be the Son of God. And the whole of Judea was full of evidence to that fact. But they don't want the evidence. They don't want the truth. I often say, don't I, that it's not... The issue isn't a head issue, is it? It's not a knowledge issue. Our issue is a heart issue. We don't really want Jesus as our king. The Bible says similar things about creation, actually, doesn't it? That the creation around us, I mean, it's so clearly evident that there's a creator, there's a God who's made it all, and behind it all, a good, kind, faithful, wise, awesome God, and yet we push that down. We don't want it because we don't want God in our life. So the character they show, the charges they bring, the conclusion that they're seeking. What's their aim? Well, their aim isn't justice. Their aim is nothing less than Jesus dead. That's their aim, isn't it? They're not going to be satisfied with anything else. I think that one of the reasons that Pilate takes Jesus and has him beaten and mocked and ridiculed and brought out them before the people is the hope that that will satisfy them. I mean, if we just bash him up and abuse him and humiliate him, perhaps they'll be satisfied with that. And yet, of course, they're not satisfied with that at all, are they? They're not going to stop. They're not going to let Pilate off the hook, even though he twists and turns and tries to find a way out. But they won't have it until he is put to death. That's the conclusion that they're seeking. And in that sense, it's a picture of this world. Not satisfied until Jesus is done away with. Out the picture. That's the prosecution. Are you part of the prosecution? Are you there against Jesus? I mean, we're either one side or the other, aren't we? Unless we come and trust in Jesus and submitted to him and taken him as our king, we're part of the prosecution. We're trying to get rid of him. Okay, let's go on to the judge. Let's think about the judge. Who is the judge? The one who's got to give the verdict to pronounce the sentence. Well, it's this man, Pilate. Pontius Pilate. Children know about him, don't you? Well, he was the Roman governor at the time. We know from secular history books that he was appointed by Emperor Tiberius. He'd married actually into the extended family of Tiberius, and so he'd been given a position, and that position was to be the governor of this whole area of Judea. He governed it from AD 26 to AD 36. The Jews weren't an easy people to manage. They were quite a rebellious people. Of all people, they didn't like being ruled over. So there's lots of rebellions and lots of uprisings to be put down. We know, don't we, that it all ended in AD 70 with that final uprising that Jesus predicted just a day or two before, when the Jews rise up and the Romans have finally had enough and the whole of Jerusalem is destroyed. It's in many ways the end of Jerusalem, isn't it? And they're a difficult people, and Pilate is not the best at handling them. He was pretty insensitive to their sort of foibles. We know that when he arrived in Jerusalem, he had all sorts of banners put up, Roman flags put up around the city. He had plaques of the Roman gods put in the temple. He took money from the temple, we know, to make an aqueduct, so that he wasn't liked by the people. And he loved his power. And he would do anything to hold on to it. What can we say about this judge? Well, I've put down a few things here that we see from this passage. First of all, we can say he was a reluctant judge, wasn't he? I mean, you see that through this passage. He doesn't want to do this. He doesn't want to. He wants to get out of it. So in chapter 18, verse 31, look, he says, "You take him and judge him according to your law." You know, I don't want to deal with this, man. I don't want to deal with this. I mean, Pilate knew what the Jews were like. He's little interest in their religion or their ways. So he says, doesn't he, in verse 35, "Am I a Jew?" You know, he doesn't really want to judge, does he? Indeed, he tries to pass it off to Herod. We know that, don't we, from the other Gospels. He sends him to Herod, who's a sort of little sort of Jewish puppet king, and tries to get him to deal with it. But Jesus won't speak to Herod, will he? And he's sent back to Pilate again. And he's a reluctant judge. He'd rather not make a decision about Jesus, but in the end, he has to. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're reluctant. Perhaps you come along here every week and you know you've got to make a decision about Jesus, and yet you don't really want to. You're just trying to put it off, but you can't put it off. In a sense, you're already making a decision, aren't you? Even as you reject it. So he's a reluctant judge. He's a confused judge, isn't he? He says those striking words down in verse 38, doesn't he? What is truth, he says. What is truth? So look at verse 37. Jesus has said, you say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate says, well, what is truth? I mean, what does that mean? Well, of course, he's standing before the one who is the truth. That's why Jesus has come. He's come as the Word of God, hasn't he? He's come from God to speak for God, to make God known to us. He is the truth, isn't he? It's in Jesus, in his life and his words and his death and resurrection that we know the truth, that we come to understand the truth. Who is God? Who are we? How can we be right with God? All those things, they're only answered in Jesus. Jesus says in verse 37, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I mean, how can we come to know the truth? It's only in Jesus as we listen to Jesus. And yet here's Pilate. He's supposed to be the judge. He's supposed to be the leader. And he says, well, what is truth? I mean, that is such a statement of our day as well, isn't it? As we've rejected God, as we've rejected Jesus, as we've rejected his word, we don't know what the truth is, do we? We don't know the truth. We don't know the truth at all. We don't know who we are. We don't know. We say, well, there's no such thing as the truth anymore. We've got, you know, we can make up our own truth, and you can have your own truth, and that all sounds very lovely and very nice, but it ends in disaster, and it's utterly unsatisfying. And it's only as we come to Jesus that we and listen to him that we know the truth. That we know the truth. So he's a confused judge. He's a cruel judge as well. Let's not lose sight of that. We know, don't we? Again, perhaps you children remember that the other Gospels record how Pilate, in the end, gets a bowl of water, doesn't he? And he washes his hands and says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. But, man, he is not innocent, is he? In spite of the fact he knows the Jews have brought Jesus out of envy, in spite of the fact that he himself says there's nothing wrong, he's done nothing wrong, yet look at chapter 19, verse 1. John just says this. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Just a statement. But that means Jesus was taken, his back was bared, and with a whip that would have bones and bits in it, his back was lacerated with several stripes. I mean, that's what it means to be scourged. He's beaten. And then he's handed over to the soldiers to rough him up a bit and mock him. And they were very good at doing that. And we know that. We look at verse 2. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put on him a purple robe. And then they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. And it's all countenanced by the judge, Pilate. So when he washes his hands, they have blood on them. They are not innocent hands. He is a cruel judge. He's also a worried judge, isn't he? When go into the chapter 19, verse 7, when he hears that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, we're told there, look, verse 8, that Pilate was the more afraid. So he's afraid already, and now he's even more afraid. I mean, that's unusual, isn't it? Normally it's the defendant who's afraid, not the judge. But he knows, doesn't he? He's concerned. Who is this man who's been brought before me? He's already begun to see there's something different about Jesus. And then when Jesus, look at those verses, when Jesus then, he goes back in verse 9 and he says, Where are you from? To Jesus, doesn't he? In chapter 19, verse 9, Where are you from? And Jesus doesn't answer. And then Pilate says these words, doesn't he, in verse 10? Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Don't you know who's in charge here? And what does Jesus say? Wow. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. I think that's probably speaking that last bit about Judas, who's betrayed him and handed him over. But those opening words remind, Jesus is reminding Pilate, isn't he? You've been given the power you've been given, Pilate. There's somebody over you. You've been given that from above. There's one who's given that to you, and you're answerable to him. It's no wonder that Pilate's worried. It's no wonder that Pilate tries to get himself off having to make a decision about the Lord Jesus. He's a worried judge, isn't he? That does happen to people, doesn't it? They begin to discover who Jesus is and to have an idea. Maybe he is the Son of God. Maybe there is somebody over me. Maybe I'm going to have to stand one day in the judgment myself. And you begin to be worried. Well, that's a good thing to be worried, as long as it then brings you to repentance and faith. One last thing about him. He's a weak judge, isn't he? He knows that Jesus is innocent. He says it. But he's more concerned about himself. He's more concerned about his own standing than he is about justice and about Jesus. And the final crunch comes, doesn't it, in verse 12, when they very cleverly say, the Jews cry out, don't they? He's seeking to release him, and then they say, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. That's a cunning move, isn't it? Pilate knows that if it gets back to Caesar that he's let this man go, who's claiming to be king, then he could be in real trouble. And so although he knows this man is innocent, he gives in, doesn't he? Mark tells us in Mark 15:15, Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus to be crucified. So he's a weak judge. He knew what was right, but he's more concerned about himself and his own standing, his own position. And so many people reject Jesus for those reasons, don't they? They hear about Jesus, but they're worried, what will this mean for my career? What will this mean for my reputation? What will other people think about me if I come to Jesus and bow before him and they turn away? Don't be like that. Don't be like that. So we've seen the prosecution and we've seen the judge, and we need to finish by looking at the defendant. Who's in the dock? Well, it's Jesus in the dock, isn't he? Well, who is he? Well, we can say he's a king, isn't he? He's the king. So in verse 37, Jesus says there, doesn't he? You say rightly that I am a king. But he's already made it clear, hasn't he, in verse 36, that he's a very different kind of king, of a very different kind of kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world, he says. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So Jesus' kingdom, he is a king. He has got a kingdom, but it's not like the kingdoms of this world, is it? It's not an earthly kingdom. It's not a place, a geographical kingdom or a political kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom made up of all those who've come and bowed before him and trusted in him. It's a kingdom not advanced by the weapons of this world, but by the preaching of the gospel and by the spreading of the gospel and by prayer. It's a kingdom characterized by love and truth and righteousness. It's a beautiful kingdom. And as Jesus allows himself to be mocked and abused as a king, we're showing this is a different kind of king. He's a king who's going to conquer by dying. He's a king who's going to give himself for his people. He's a king worth having, worth following, worth trusting in. We know, don't we, from the beginning of the chapter, do you remember that he's a powerful king? All he has to say is, I am, and they've all fallen over. But he's a willing king, willing to die, to stand in our place. Let's consider the verdict against him. I mean, it is most staggering, really, this court case. I mean, you'd think from what happens that he's committed the most terrible of crimes, and yet, at least twice, in chapter 18 and verse 38, and in chapter 19 and verse 4, Pilate says, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. He's not guilty. He's righteous. He's innocent. That's the verdict. And of course, that's true of Jesus in a far greater way than Pilate realizes. I mean, he's without sin, isn't he? He's completely without faults in any way. Something that's not true of any of us here this morning. But there's something deeper going on in this passage as well, and in this verdict. Pilate says, I find no fault in him. What time of year was this? Why is Jerusalem full of people? Well, you see the answer in verse 14 of chapter 19. It's the Passover. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover. What was the Passover all about? You children know what the Passover was all about. It was the time when they remembered how the people escaped from Egypt, didn't they? And how the angel of the Lord was coming in judgment. And how did you avoid judgment? Well, you had a lamb, didn't you? And you put some blood around the lintels of the door so that when the angel came over, they realized he could see that there's already been a death. What had to be true of that lamb? What was the one thing that had to be true of that lamb? It had to be without fault, didn't it? It had to be without blemish. Now, that's not morally. A lamb can't be morally without blemish, but it had to be a good lamb, not blind or lame or defected in any way. Why was that? Well, because it was all pointing to the lamb without blemish and without fault. It's all pointing to Jesus. And here, even though he's condemned, he's declared without fault. Here is the lamb. He is the Passover lamb. He is the one who's going to be slain. His blood's going to be shed so that as we hide in Jesus, God passes over us. God passes over us. So there's the verdict, without fault. What's the sentence? Condemned to die. So verse 16 of chapter 19, and he delivered him to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. He goes out to die, the just for the unjust. So that we can be pardoned and forgiven and passed over by the judgment of God. Because we've all got to stand in the judgment, haven't we? We're moral, accountable beings. We've got to stand one day and give account for our lives. Of course we have. We all know that. And how can you stand in that day? How can you survive that day by having one who stood in your place and died for your sin, who's without blemish? He took the place of Barabbas that day, didn't he? The robber. I mistakenly said murderer, but it's not a mistake, is it? Because the other Gospels tell us he was a murderer as well. We think, how outrageous. And yet just as outrageous that he should stand in my place and die for my sin, take my condemnation so that I might live. I mean, that's the wonder of the Gospel, isn't it? So this morning, we're all invited to come. And we're all, if we're Christians here, we're saying, yes, this is my King. This is my Lord. This is my Savior. I want to live for him. And if you've not come to him, then you come today and find life while you can. In the uncertainty of life, find certainty and hope and security in the Lord Jesus Christ.